Pray with me, please. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts and minds of everyone here now. Holy Spirit, breath of God and fire of love, we cannot pray, we cannot preach, we cannot receive preaching without your aid. So kindle in us now the fire of your love and illumine us with your light, that with steadfast wills and holy thoughts we may approach the Father in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Father reign in eternal union. Amen. In the spirit of Lent, I have two confessions to make at the beginning of this sermon. The first is this, that this week did not look anything like a normal week for me, so my preparation is kind of iffy on this one, so we'll see how it goes. But the second confession is this, I feel like, just like last week Mike felt, these readings are just so rich, you have to pick something and go with it. Genesis 15 is one of those pivotal moments in the story of the Old Testament. There's a lot in the gospel that could be explained, but when I saw that we were going to be in Philippians 3, I had to go there because I had to go back to the beginning. Not Genesis 1, that's not on the radar, no. I'm pretty sure my very first solo sermon ever was preached on Philippians 3. It wasn't this passage, so I'm not reusing a sermon. It was the previous passage right before it. And so we're going to go to Philippians 3 and meditate on this description that Paul gives us of these quote-unquote enemies of the cross. If you'd like to turn there, it's on page 981, and we're just going to camp in Philippians 3 for our time together. I began that sermon all those years ago. Trust me, it wasn't a good one. I began that sermon with a quote that I didn't know who it was attributed to, but now at least I know who it's attributed to. It's Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., so the essayist and the poet, not the Supreme Court Justice, which was his son. But Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. is quoted as having said this, "Some people," some Christians I think, "some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good." You ever heard that before? I don't know if he was talking about monastics or just the Bible thumpers. There are some people that are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, he says. But I actually think that Paul's intuition in this passage and another passage is precisely the opposite. I think Paul's intuition here is much more like C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he says, I think contra Holmes, that it's actually precisely those Christians who have their minds in a heavenly direction that do the most earthly good. That's a butchering of the quote from Mere Christianity. It's something like that. The sentiment is just that. It's those that are heavenly minded, set their mind on things above, as Paul said. Those are the Christians that are the most earthly good. We'll see here that Paul is drawing a sharp contrast between those he calls these enemies of the cross of Christ and believers. And I think if we just slow down and meditate on each of these features he's ascribing to the enemies of the cross of Christ, we'll see in their inverse something of the life we have in Christ. So I want to take all of these four features of the enemies and meditate on them in two modes, the mode of the enemy and the mode of the Christian. So that's where we shall be. These enemies, says Paul, they have a different telos. They have a different end. They have a different God. They have a different glory, and they have a different mindset. End, God, glory, and mindset. Those are the four features he's describing of these enemies. To back up a moment, who are these enemies? I don't know. I wish I did. There were not many commentaries that were very helpful. But it seems from the passage that they're being enemies of the cross of Christ. It seems to me that they are people who have heard the gospel and rejected it. And have gone a step further than that, and they are actively opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, has some experience with folks like this, particularly the Jewish circles he used to run in before his conversion, who are opposed in a formal way to this new odd sect of the Nazarenes, or the Way, or the Church of Jesus. But they're ones, I think, in this passage, kind of in a constrained sense, who have heard the gospel, rejected it, and now oppose it. And these are four features of those kinds of people, Paul says. First, they have a particular end. Their end, says Paul, is destruction. The Greek word there is telos. It has a directionality to it. A telos is a goal. It has a destination. Their destination, says Paul, is destruction. And think fairly literalistically for a moment. To destroy something is to break it up into smaller and smaller pieces, to bring it essentially out of existence through destruction. Their end, their goal, their destination, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. And that means, I think, for those in Christ, the telos of us, the inversion of that is not destruction, but rather integration. That is, the whole person, spirit, soul, and body, heart, mind, and will, is slowly but surely brought into alignment with God and His will and His kingdom. Bishop Barron is fond of noting in the Gospels that diabolos, the Greek word for devil or demon, demon means to scatter. One thing that sin does to the human heart and the human soul is to scatter it in all sorts of different directions so that we will, we want, we desire all sorts of competing things at the same time. But the psalmist says in Psalm 86, one of his prayers is, God, unite my heart to fear your name. That is, take all the scattered pieces of my soul and bring them back into order, bring them back into alignment, bring them back into wholeness, into integration. If the end of the enemies of the cross of Christ is destruction, is scattering, the end of the believer, the end of those in Christ is to be reintegrated, to be made whole again. That is our end. They have a different end. Secondly, they have a different God, and these two correlate very closely. Their God, says Paul, is their belly. Once again, commentary is not extremely helpful. All sorts of different ideas as to what that might be. But I think the best answer is this. What is the belly? It's merely the appetites. One who is an enemy of the cross of Christ, who has rejected God and His gospel, that scattered will, it goes after it, worships all sorts of things, every whim that it happens to experience. Every whim that comes upon us, we think that that desire is inherently good and needs to be fulfilled. And so somebody who is an enemy of the cross of Christ is ruled by their belly. They're ruled by their appetites. They are ruled by every whim of desire that comes upon them, and they want to fulfill that whim, and they do it. They don't know how to say no to that next drink that sends them over the line. Don't know how to say no to that drug they're addicted to. Don't know how to say no to one more one-night stand. Don't know how to say no to one more act of adultery. Because they are slaves, what they worship is their belly, is their whims, is their desires. And if you think on that long enough, I think we can see that you don't even have to get into Scripture to know that that's a poor way to live. You can just go to Aristotle and to Plato talking about how the appetites need to be harnessed in, reined in by the rational soul. What Scripture gives us is this image of a will that's broken, something that is worshiping all sorts of other things, competing desires and emotions and wantings, and it's only the worship of the true God that sets everything in order. It's only when we convert into the worship, not of an idol, not of our whims and desires or appetites, but when we're converted by God to His worship, to worshiping Him. Augustine said, the heart is restless, it's scattered, it's all sorts of different directions until it rests in Thee, O Lord. When we finally worship the God of the universe, the true God, and let go of our idolatries, then everything finds its proper place. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Once we get that orientation right, once we worship God alone, everything else falls into its proper place. All those whims, those desires, those appetites no longer have a hold of us. They're no longer uncontrollable. They're set into their proper context, order, and structure in a heart that worships God alone. But the enemies, they have a different God. They have a different end, a different God, and thirdly, a different glory. Paul says the enemies of the cross of Christ, they glory in their shame. That is, they enjoy, they take pleasure in something that you glory in is what gives your life meaning and significance and is ultimate in your life. And they glory, enemies of the cross of Christ, glory in their shame. They have come so deadened to conscience, deadened to conviction, that they're glorying in things that should be shameful. I debated whether to do this at the last service. I'm debating whether to do it right here, right now. But this is where we are as a culture, I think, in at least particular aspects. We're glorying in our shame, and we don't even realize it. If you'll excuse some very specifically pointed words, it took a few decades to go from abortion being safe and legal and rare to being shouted. It took a few fewer decades for the redefinition of marriage, marriage equality, to turn into a culture that doesn't even know what a man is or a woman is. And some things as a culture, we're glorying in something that should be shameful. And Paul, I think, has personal experience of this particular point. In the previous passage, when he's bringing up resumes, when he's kind of talking about religiosity and being pious and a good believer, a good Jew especially, when he pulls out his resume, he wins. You can't stack up religious resumes and win against Paul in Philippians 3, excuse me. And one thing he says in there is this: as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. What does that mean? He was so convinced of his own righteousness. He was so convinced that Jesus was a falsehood, so convinced he was a false Messiah, so convinced that this odd thing called the church or the way or the Nazarenes was just this little sect that needed to be snuffed out of existence, that he stood by while Christians were killed. He went around to different towns and jailed them and sent them to Jerusalem. He was so zealous for his traditions and his religion that he persecuted the church. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And then he met the Jesus he was persecuting. Can you imagine the shame that Paul felt? When he's face to face with the real Messiah, the God of the universe, the resurrected King, Jesus, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul knows what it's like to glory in shame. He knows what it's like to have his religious convictions so shattered, to have his religiosity and piousness just crumble before his eyes. Because I think when he says they glory in their shame, he knew that personally. And so should we. At some level, I think the human psyche, when it's stuck in sin, it can't help but glory in its own shame. But if the inverse, if the enemies of the cross of Christ glory in their shame, then the believer, the one in Christ, we glory in the gospel. The gospel that forgives our sins. The gospel that takes our shame and kills it too. It's not just the sins that are placed on Jesus at the cross. It is also the guilt and the shame that accompany them. The shame that we feel, the shame that we should feel about the sin that we have committed, those mess-ups, those hang-ups, those habits, those addictions, that shame is taken up in Jesus and it is killed there, and Jesus wants to completely and utterly take it from us and heal it in us. Far from glorying in our shame, the believer in Jesus knows that they are forgiven and their shame has been taken. We glory in that news. We glory in the gospel. They have a different end. They have a different God. They have a different glory. And finally, they have a different mindset. And here we come back to the Oliver Wendell Holmes quote. Paul ends his description of the enemies of the cross of Christ with this: they have their minds set on earthly things. They can only see what's right in front of them, only see the immediate, only see this plane of existence. They can't see the kingdom. They can't see eternity. They can't see everything that is coming. But us, believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the long story. We play the long game. We know that in the end, Jesus returns and sets all things right. Our mind is set there. And I don't think what he means by a heavenly mindset, he'll say this other places, Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek your things there. Set your mind there. And it's not just a nice, we're going to go to heaven one day. It's all of the realities of Jesus and his gospel and his glory and eternal life that is waiting for us when Jesus returns. That's what it means to be heavenly minded. Those that know what's coming, not just little bits and pieces, but the whole grand, glorious story. We have our mind set on heaven. Well, that's a lot. It's a lot to have. It's a lot to attain. But how do we get there? How do we attain it? How do we receive a new end, a new God, a new glory, a new mindset? And this is where our gospel and our Old Testament come in. See, I'd love to take us back one passage in Philippians 3 to the previous passage, but that's actually going to be the epistle in 3 weeks. And so I can't take Gary's thunder. It's one of the most beautiful presentations of the gospel in all of the New Testament, Philippians 3, 1 to 16. But I won't go there for Gary's sake. I'll go here instead, Genesis 15, 6. Paul builds almost his entire theology of justification by faith alone on this one verse in Genesis 15. Abram believed in Yahweh's word, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We receive all this. We receive a new end. We receive a new God. We receive a new glory. We receive a new mindset only by faith alone. The righteousness that we need to stand before God, these things we need to be heavenly minded and have a new goal, and everything we need is received by us through faith in Jesus Christ when his righteousness is given to us as a gift apart from anything we do. And that's where the narrow door comes in. When we were talking about these readings in clergy meeting this week, Mike had a brilliant insight into this gospel. When Jesus says the narrow door, I think he means, said Mike, the narrow door of faith. We want so desperately to be able to contribute to our salvation. So desperately to be able to bring something in front of God and say, look, here, I mean, haven't I done well? Isn't this good enough? Can't this enter into your kingdom? And the righteousness we need, the only righteousness that suffices, is the one that is given to the believer by faith in Jesus alone. And for some, that's too hard to accept. Faith is the narrow door. I suspect most of us don't consider ourselves in this category that Paul is talking about, the enemies of God. Here's a quick diagnostic, if you care to do it on yourself. Is your life tending towards integration or disintegration? Do you have you grown in the grace of self-control, being able to say no to the temptations that beset you? When you sin, do you sense a sense of shame that drives you to Jesus and his cross, or do you sin shamelessly? Is your mind set heavenward rather than being so absorbed in the earthly that it can't see anything beyond what's right in front of it? If that sounds like your life, then you may be an enemy. May not like to consider yourself that way, but here's the truth. I think something that's going on here in Paul when he says, I tell you now, even with tears, is because Paul knows that Jesus died precisely for enemies. In Romans 5, he says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. So this is a more constrained sense of the word, but in Romans 5, Paul considers everyone before Jesus and apart from Jesus, outside of faith in him, he considers each of us first enemies of God. And it's precisely those people, it's precisely his enemies, it's precisely those who turned and rejected him in the fall that Jesus came to rescue and to save. So we were at one point enemies of God. And even when we were in that state, Christ died for us. And we can receive all this. We can receive a new end, a new God, a new glory, a new mindset simply by believing in his cross and resurrection. Would you pray with me, please? God, thank you that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you that he, while we were your enemies, was sent. He died, he rose again to reconcile us to you. I pray that we each should experience a life that tends towards the integration of ourselves in alignment with God and His will. That we'd experience more and more the ability to control our appetites, to order them under the worship of the one true God and nothing else. That we would glory more and more in the gospel that forgives our sins and that takes away our shame. And that we would see more and more of a vision of heaven, of everything that awaits us. And that would make us more and more people who do earthly good. In Jesus' name, amen.